Lord, we do praise you. You are the Lord of the nations. You're not some petty two-bit deity that is only contained in one little corner of the world. In fact, you are emphatically not that. You are the Lord of heaven and earth. You are the Lord of all your people. And we've come to you this morning in worship, acknowledging that you are God, acknowledging that you have put us together in this little place, in this little church here, and we need you, and we need to hear from you. We need to know what it means to be the church. We need to know what it means to live as the church in this world. There are a lot of things about us that are needy, but you are sufficient for everything. So our confidence this morning is that as we come to you, you will, in fact, speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I bet if we did a little show of hands here in answer to the question, how many of us have ever worn a uniform or currently wear a uniform for something job-related or school-related, a large proportion of us would say we have done it or we actually do it. It could be school, it could be military. Again, your role, perhaps you're in the medical field, you're a police officer, a fireman, any number of things. You wear a uniform because it sets you out in terms of your distinctive role, and it actually may serve a purpose in that role in terms of cleanliness and protection, so all sorts of things. So today, not that this is a uniform per se, this stunning black dress, but it is a robe. Why do we wear a robe? Why do pastors wear a robe in this particular Protestant tradition? And that's because the robe is meant, flowing out of the Protestant Reformation, to indicate the role of pastor and teacher. So it speaks to the authority of the word that we're putting ourselves under today, symbolized by the robe. So the robe is meant to actually de-emphasize personality. It's not about me, in other words. It's about Jesus. So we're putting ourselves under the authority of Jesus and his rule, about which I'm called to preach and teach and explain to us. So you could say, yeah, this is a uniform of sorts. And it does, in fact, like all other uniforms that we might wear in life or different things, set one apart from society for a belonging to a certain group, you could say, or role for a specific purpose. That's what a uniform is all about. Now, when you use the noun uniform, you have a positive connotation generally with respect to that. But if we use the word as an adjective, uniform, it's decidedly less colorful. Uniform is defined by the dictionary as marked by a lack or variation of diversity. Nobody really likes that, right? Now, given the nature of mutual humility that Paul's been writing about in Romans chapter 12, I asked you to go back there, Romans 12, given the nature of mutual humility, which is essential to the renewing of our minds, Paul says, which is evidence of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, wherein we are conforming to God's pattern for our life, not to the conformity of the world in terms of its elevation of self and pride and the way it goes about its business. Well, you might think that this sort of conformity, transformity to God and his purposes might mean a drab uniformity. That we're all the same, that there's no variation amongst us in this room today, that we're robotic in nature. Mechanically, we plod on in uniformity as Christians. Well, that's not true at all. And so today, as we continue this study in Romans chapter 12, we come to verses 6 through 8, where we discover that while we're all believers, if we name the name of Jesus and trust him, we're all believers in Christ, we're all members of the same body, uniformly, yes, humbly pursuing the same goal, meaning our life is on the altar for Jesus 24/7, and that life speaks and declares the power of the gospel to this world, but it doesn't do so in the context of this body with a drab uniformity. That God allows and even provides for diversity within the church is quite clear in the verses we're about to read, where Paul discusses the matter of spiritual gifts. Diversity is celebrated, but of course, it's not the kind of diversity that elevates or promotes selfishness or individuality in the extreme. It's a diversity which is in the service of unity, which in itself is a countercultural message, right? There's a cultural dislocation that is taking place in this place right now, because when we celebrate diversity, it's not for the sake of individuality, but it is for the sake of the unity, which the body of Christ is all about. Paul is teaching that unity dominates diversity. It makes diversity in the church genuinely meaningful and constructive, because it has a goal that's bigger and more glorious than the individual self. It points ultimately to God. And in this way, diversity is put to use for the good of the body, for the promotion of unified interdependence, as we are mutually dependent upon God. So it's a testimony, diversity, ultimately, it's a testimony of the life we live on the altar as it points to Jesus. Now, all that lengthy preamble aside, listen to Romans 12, verses 6 through 8. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with zeal or diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So where does all this diversity that contributes to and builds up our unity, where does it come from? You can see right there in the text, our diversity is the overflow of God's grace into our lives. And important truths are embedded in the opening words of verse 6. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So for starters, Paul makes it clear that these gifts, and he mentions seven gifts in just two little verses, the span of two verses, all these seven gifts and all the other ones come from God. The very word gift is derived, I hope you know, from the word grace. Just as grace creates the community of the people of God who've placed their faith in Jesus Christ, grace made Paul an apostle, so too it's that same grace that gifted Paul for his ministry. And not just Paul, it gifts us as well. Because everybody who's a believer in Jesus has gifts. Not just a few of us, not just some of us, but all of us. All believers, Paul says, are gifted by God for the building up of the church. We have gifts according to the grace given us. There's no such thing then as an ungifted believer, because the God who called us into existence as his church is the one who equips and gifts us. So grace, as we've seen earlier, pervades Paul's argument. He's not writing about mere human excellence. He's not writing about something that we have inherent to ourselves. He's writing about something given. It's not a matter of my producing something out of earnest effort in order to have a spectacular result or an achievement. It's a matter of how God has equipped me and equipped you. In 1 Corinthians 12, which we just heard, puts it this way: all these are inspired by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills, meaning God. So the point is that since grace is the bestowal of God's unmerited favor, spiritual gifts are likewise dispensed by God according to his good pleasure, not ours. So we don't dictate to God what gifts we have or want. They're given and apportioned by God for whatever reason he wills, for our need and our need to express them in the church for the building up of the body. Now, second, given what I've just said, it doesn't seem to me that spiritual gifts are actually the same thing as natural talents. Now, you have many fine talents, no doubt, but spiritual gifts are given to you by God. Not that your talents are self-created, but the idea is that these come following your conversion to Jesus. You didn't possess them prior to becoming a Christian. If you did, it makes little sense for Paul to refer to them as gifts that are given, implying again after you came to faith, as opposed to natural talents that you've cultivated. Now, having said that, God might display or exercise your spiritual gifts through the avenue of your natural talents. Suppose, and this is a far-fetched analogy, but let's suppose that I happen to be a fabulous cook, specializing in the incredible and even the occasionally edible. It would be an acquired talent developed over time and years of testing and treating my family like guinea pigs. But as good as it is, that cooking isn't necessarily a spiritual gift. But if I see that you're discouraged and you have a need for whatever reason for a meal to be brought to you, very mundane thing that I'm doing, God can use a natural talent as a channel for a spiritual gift. The gift would be helps, not necessarily cooking, but helps. And the same can be true for anything that you do, that some talent you have. It's not that your talents are over here and your gifts are over here, but God can use your talents as a way or an avenue, a conduit, to express your gift for the sake of the body of Christ. Third, Paul emphasizes a variety of gifts. He says, we have gifts that differ. God, in equipping the church to accomplish his will, doesn't make us the same. God does not make us into a collection, we're told, of uniform automata. Moreover, not all gifts have the same value in the church, right? Some are more important, and we have to be careful how we say that, but all I mean by that is more hinges on their practice. And you just read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. All these gifts, many more are mentioned. And Paul, in the discussion of the gifts, yeah, you got a problem, though, in the way you're exercising these gifts, because what's most important is that they be exercised with love, not to dominate people. So in short, the point here is that the variety of gifts that God bestows on believers is grounded in grace, the same grace that equips us to minister to one another, displaying the transforming power of the gospel. All of this now leads us to affirm, second, that the gifts benefit the body. Now, in the New Testament, there are five lists of spiritual gifts. This passage, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, following 1 Peter 4. And these lists all vary with regard to the number of gifts that are mentioned. So if you add them all together, there are well over 20 gifts that Paul would mention in his letters. And of course, if you include Peter, and different words perhaps describe identical gifts, so there's probably some overlap. And it's likely that there are gifts that he doesn't mention. So I think it's best to assume that none of these lists are meant to be exhaustive, but all of these lists are meant to be representative, and some of these lists are meant to be foundational. Now, given the context, the purpose, again, of spiritual gifts is for the building up of the body of Christ, which, of course, is reinforced many places. According to Ephesians 4:12, gifts are for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So everything we are given is meant to be used in this matter of serving. So the baseline gift that all the gifts tap into is serving. 1 Corinthians 12:7, but each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So it's about the common good that diversity exists, as the common good then points to Jesus. Or as Peter says, as each has received a gift, employ it for one another. Again, it's not a cul-de-sac, it's a conduit, as good stewards of God's varied grace. The overall force of the passages, then, if you take them in cumulative, is that we're gifted by God for the common good of our church. Our faith, exercised through gifts, desires to build up the faith of other people. So, if you think about that, and you go to this text, what do these seven gifts here tell us about our community and our service to one another? So seven gifts, every one of them has a very practical bent. So let's do a quick summary of them. Number one, what's he mentioned first? Prophecy. Paul says, if prophecy, according to the proportion of the faith. Now what does he mean by prophecy? That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Well, in the New Testament, prophecy is ranked second only to apostleship in gifts. In terms of importance, we're told the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Unfortunately, nowhere in the New Testament does it explain precisely what this gift was, but it appears to refer to people who had this foundational, therefore once for all, gift of passing on words directly from God to the community of faith. In other words, prophecy is speaking under divine inspiration. So think of the context of Hebrew Bible and the New Testament. It's when people could legitimately say, under inspiration from God, thus saith the Lord. And these original prophets, whose purpose and function is superseded by the conclusion, the completion of the Bible, the canon we call it, they are told to speak according to the proportion of the faith. So there's a regulatory principle at stake here. This doesn't mean it was a subjective regulation and that the prophet says or said whatever he or she wanted to say whenever he or she thought they might like to speak that would result in spiritual chaos. Instead, it's an objective regulation. The prophet was to make sure that the message didn't in any way contradict the message of the Christian faith. Literally, the text says, according to the proportion of the faith. So you might see it translated in your Bibles, his faith, but it's actually the faith. The faith is the determining factor. All that's said, all that's done has to conform to and confirm the truth of who God is, what God's revealed about himself in the scriptures and his gospel. So the faith is actually consistent. And therefore, the prophet's message has to be consistent with God's message. Now, while today, foretelling in a biblical, predictive, foundational, revelational sense no longer happens, there are no new messages from God in that sense. We are decidedly not Mormons. Let's remember that. In a secondary sense, forthtelling of what God's already revealed in his word occurs whenever someone preaches and teaches in order to build up the church. So you could say that in the role of the pastor teacher, there's a prophetic nature to it, because I'm explaining to you what God has said in his word. So it's very practical in the end, right? Second, service. If service in his serving. Serving, probably just a generic word here for a wide range of ministries, because everything we do is about serving each other, right? The term, as it's used in the Bible, can denote service to God, service to Christ, service to the church, the practical service given to each other in a way when we meet specific needs that we have. So all, in a general way, are likely in view. If so, Paul's saying, if your gift is serving, then you need to serve. You don't sit around and do nothing, knowing that you could be of help. When there are needs to be met and someone else can't do them and it crosses your path, maybe God is saying to you, you know, maybe I need to step in there. It's for the strengthening of the body. And the body depends upon our mutual service. Leon Morris is very pointed when he says, many brilliant people seem constitutionally unable to perform lowly service well. But there's a lot of lowly service to be done. And anyone who has the gift of doing it should rejoice at the wonder of divine grace. In fact, I would say that the truth of the matter is that 95% of the ministry that takes place in the local church is exactly that, lowly service. All those many decades ago when I went off to Trinity, and here at Gordon-Conwell, you get involved in mentored ministry, and so you have to do 5 semesters of work in a church. Well, we did the same thing all those years ago when I was at Trinity in Chicago, and we went to this little Free Methodist church in Waukegan, Illinois. That's where it was. Had to think about that. And I needed to get involved, and you've heard this before perhaps, and so I asked Elizabeth, what should we do? Because I didn't grow up in the church. I didn't become a believer until I was in high school. Elizabeth grew up in the church, and she just said without any hesitation, we're going to serve in the toddler room. So when I tell seminarians, you know, the place you need to begin serving is in the toddler room, they don't believe me. But actually, that is. It reduces life very quickly to some basic elements. And you got to get over that. And you got to learn how to serve. And you have to learn how to love. You have to learn how to embrace little children in a way that speaks of God's care. Most ministry is like that. In the church, for the sake of the church. It's service. Third, teaching. He who teaches in his teaching. Teaching is the most desperately needed gift in the worldwide church today. Theological educators who can go to North America, yes, and to all the different continents, because people don't know what the gospel's all about. People who've been believers don't know the substance of the faith and the great essential doctrines of Christianity in our own country. Sadly to say, at times in our own church, we need teachers who take the faith seriously, impart its great truths to others so the church will mature and be more Christ-like in the way it thinks about reality itself and ourselves in relationship to the world. Truly, spiritually gifted teachers help us know the content of our faith and how to live it out in the context of our culture. A plug for adult Sunday school. You should be there. Awesome classes to go to. Now, along with this gift comes one called exhortation, or he who exhorts in his exhortation. Probably means, it actually does mean, encouraging, consoling, but given the context with teaching, it might also mean that so the teacher proclaims, teaches the truth. The exhorter helps us apply that truth in specific situations. So it's like helpful counsel. So someone who helps others come to terms with the nature of what they've heard, helps them see how it applies, comes alongside them to see that it is applied in the middle of life circumstances. So that could come in a large group setting. It could also come one-on-one. When you befriend someone who's struggling and you come alongside someone who needs fresh hope and courage, someone who's brokenhearted, whatever the setting, exhortation is encouraging others with the truths of the faith, stimulating them to press on and persevere in faith. Fifth, giving. He who gives with liberality. In other words, some people, this is just obvious in life, right, have more money than other people. Some people have the capacity to be more generous in terms of meeting the needs of other people. And in the early church, there are very many poor, poor people. And it's equally true of the church today, not just here, but exceedingly so in other places. And Paul says that those who are well supplied learn to give, we trust, out of their abundance to assist people in their poverty and the church with its ministry. Thus, he says, give with liberality. What did John the Baptist say? Luke 3. He's baptizing people. He's talking about the fruits of repentance. And the crowds are saying, what does he mean by fruits of repentance? What's that look like? And John said this, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none. Let him who has food do likewise. In other words, the fruit of repentance is seen in a spirit of generosity and liberality, not just by those who have much, but actually by all of us. One of the touching things at Al Coonrod's memorial service, remember Al passed away, he was 100, was Linda sharing about Al telling stories of life during the Depression in central rural Illinois. And the transients who would come off the train tracks that were cutting through Savoy, Illinois, and they would come knock on the door. And Al's family would just, as a matter of course, feed them. Whatever was on the table, whatever they were eating, they would feed them. And if they had already eaten, his mother would make a meal. It's that kind of liberality. The man who has two tunics, share with him who has none. Let him who has food do likewise. So even today, giving generously to help others, regardless of whether or not you receive a tax deduction, is a much-needed gift. Giving is not to be, and I use this pun with intention, calculated. Go read Job 31:17 and following and see what Job says. Six, leading. He who leads with zeal. If you're called to a position of leadership in a local church, you've got to take that call seriously. If you're a leader, literally, the word means standing before others. Then you lead. You put your all into it. You do what God has called you to do with diligence and zeal and dependence upon the Lord. And the church also has a responsibility with respect to how it treats its leaders, 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13. And then last, Paul mentions mercy. He who shows mercy, do it with cheerfulness. So remember, all that we do in terms of life on the altar is in accordance with the fact that we have been blessed by the mercies of God. So we have to be merciful with others. To show mercy is to care for people in their distress, in a variety of their circumstances, physical circumstances, emotional plight, spiritual plight. Mercy is not to be shown reluctantly, grudgingly, patronizingly. Cheerfully is how it's supposed to be shown. Grumpy mercy is an oxymoron. Mercy is not a grim duty. It's a joy and a delight. Why? Because it speaks about God's mercies. All right, so that's just a quick run through Paul's gift list. And we could probably have had a sermon on each one. Some of you are probably happy I didn't do that, but we could have. And by and large, step back, it is kind of mundane, is it not? That's because a lot of church ministry is mundane. It has to deal with practical, nitty-gritty realities in all these seven areas. Again, the list is not meant to be exhaustive. It's representative of the kinds of gifts that are active in the church for the building up of the church. So this is, in the context, a picture of life on the altar of sacrifice for Jesus. Concrete examples of what it means with humility to submit to the transformation of your mind so you're not conforming to the nature of our world. So we're not allowed the luxury of taking the first two verses of Romans 12 in a privatized context or manner, but you have to put them to work in the context of the body for the sake of the witness of the body. That's how our life speaks. So the question then, back to you, is this. Are you using your gifts for the good of the church in the witness of Jesus? And no doubt you've heard it said that the church is like a football game. 80,000 people watching from the sidelines, screaming their heads off, all in desperate need of exercise. While 22 people are running around the field desperately in need of rest. Is that an exaggeration? No. God wants all of us in the church to use our gifts. Church is not spectator sport. I suspect the real issue in the local church is not that we're ignorant of our capacities by God, our gifts, but rather we want to ignore Paul's basic point that we're all meant to use our gifts for the benefit of each other, for the benefit of the body. Keep the context in view. We're commanded to present our body as a living sacrifice to God, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, which is displayed as we serve. The baseline for Christian living is not ecstatic, mystical experiences. The baseline for Christian living in community is service. It's submission to the Lordship of Christ, which is displayed by the way we serve each other. Now, permit me, as we close the sermon, just to mention, as I did actually last Monday at Edna Barney's memorial service, what's happened in our church that we don't even perhaps realize with the death of three of our senior members. So Al Coonrod, 100, moved here as a young man in the 40s. Spent the rest of his life here, died at the age of 100. Edna Barney, 99. A third of our church's history was basically taken up with her life. Walter Doan, cusp of 95 when he died. So we lost three people who modeled three very important things for us, all which would come under this banner of service. Not a one of these individuals, by the way, were flashy. You didn't put the word Edna and flashy in the same sentence. Praise God. Nor Al, nor Walter. Prayer. Think of the thousands of prayers these people uttered. These faithful believers through all the seasons of their life, from being little children and the little prayers that they utter to God, and then through the course of growing up and maturing in their faith, prayers not merely for themselves, but certainly at times for themselves, for their families, but prayers for others. So they modeled prayer. And in the course of modeling prayer, they modeled perseverance. They modeled what it meant to serve and follow Jesus through circumstances that are unimaginable to us. That's an amazing legacy. And purpose. They lived with unwavering conviction in the promises of God. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't have doubts or questions or hard moments or difficult days. But in the end, they lived with unwavering conviction in the promises of God that He's true to how He's revealed Himself in His Word. And they knew that they needed Him and that life ultimately was about serving Him. So who's going to fill in these gaps? Who's going to stand up in the place of an Al and an Edna and a Walter? Who's going to come up and assume the mantle of prayer? Who's going to walk forward in an increasingly complex world, persevering for Jesus? Who's going to live with undistracted purpose, believing in the promises of God for His people and for His church? Promises that take you all the way, by the way, to the end of Romans 12 and your confidence in the vindication of God's people and the vindication of His holy name. Who's going to do that? I'll tell you who's going to do it. You're going to do it. Because perseverance is less about what you bring to the table and about what God promises to bring to the table for you so that you can follow Him. And prayer is less about what muses around in your heart as it is about what God puts on your heart so that you're driven to pray. And purpose is what you're told about every Sunday, every Lord's Day. Purpose is what you're reminded of every morning when you get up. You have a purpose in life, and it's to put your all on the altar for Jesus Christ, because your life speaks through something called service. Praise God for that. Dear Jesus, it's the transforming power of your sacrifice on the cross that has given us new life in Jesus, which is seen as we serve one another, reflecting your life-giving priorities. We ask that, in fact, that would be the case here. This is a robust, dynamic body of Christ. It's a wonderful place to be. Help us as we serve one another, pointing to you, growing in our faith, and excited about all that you plan to do for us and through us for the glory of your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.